When Mr. Rieger and I first went into the north part of Georgia with our tent years ago, we had to teach the people how to read. People were coming and we had a reading class. And of course we had to teach them many things, but I'll never forget some of the real strange things they came up with. One dear fellow, I can still see him, and he said that he raised his hand in the class one night and he said, "You keep talking about the epistles. Who are they? Are they the wives of the apostles?" He was in all sincerity. He meant it from the depths of his heart. Now, there are a number of epistles. I want to read from the first one in the New Testament, because there aren't any in the Old. Where are we going to read? First epistle in the New Testament. Yes, son? No, you got the wrong fellow. Roman, that's right. Some of the older folks begin to wake up. From the letter to the Romans, the beautiful epistle of Paul, and if you're a young Christian, I'd like to tell you, you should read Romans carefully. And if you're a middle-aged Christian, you should read it carefully. And if you're an elderly Christian, you should read it very carefully. I want to look at Romans, and we'll just read together, and maybe you'll catch the thought that I have if you listen. Romans chapter 6, and verse 1 says, "Shall we say then, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now notice real carefully. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now quickly, verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." The next verse goes on to tell us how that happened. Now look down, please, at verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." Now keep that clause in your thinking. The servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now chapter 7 and verse 1. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now this is our last text, verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Keep that last clause in your mind if you can, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Those who have read this beautiful epistle to the Romans will remember that it tells us the fact that all have sinned. I wonder how many of the boys and girls on this front row are sinners today. How many of you are sinners? Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? This boy with his hand up. You better get that hand down if you're not. Our Bible tells us in this letter that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our nice little friends up in the front rows here, they're sinners, and that's why we love to tell them about the Savior. Now, in telling them about the Savior, I want to use four illustrations that we read about here, and the grown folks can follow and profit by it too. In chapter 5, we read we are justified by faith and we have peace with God. What a treasure it is this morning to possess peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then coming to where we began our reading today, and I'll be brief as I can, we read in verse 6 of chapter 6, our old man is crucified with him. Of course, I don't think I need to tell you boys and girls in Akron. Listen, I'm not in Akron this morning. In Lancaster. Not in Lancaster either. Harrisburg? No, we're in New York. I don't need to tell you that as a sinner, the Bible describes your life up until the day you take the Lord Jesus as your Savior as being that of an old man. And I hope none of you boys and girls ever refer to your father as the old man. That isn't what the Bible means at all. Most unbecoming. I barely can stand it when I hear a boy say, my old man. Well, some of us are old men and have grandchildren, but that still doesn't make it very becoming. It's uncouth. And it doesn't become a young Christian to talk about his father as the old man. My old man won't let me go here. I've heard people talk that way. But our text here tells us in verse 6, we are to realize that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be loosed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You know, the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I see some boys and girls, and I say to them, are you a Christian? Yes. And then you watch their life, and the Bible says, by their fruits ye shall know them. There's another verse everybody knows, judge not that you be not judged. You're not to judge anybody. Well, that's just not what it means. By their fruits ye shall know them. And I'm to be able to discern if there's anything like the Lord Jesus in you. You should be able to discern if there's anything like the Lord Jesus in me. You've had a dear man here in New York, as I've been here with him, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. One time, Brother Ernest and I were together across the ocean, and at the close of a meeting, a lady said to me, what do you think the angels look like? What do angels look like? What do you think they look like? Ever think of what an angel might look like? Well, I said, I have, what do you think? Has wings. Yeah, well, that's most pictures. That's what they show. There's wings. And that may be taken from Isaiah chapter 6 to prove the point. However, this lady said to me, you know, when I see Mr. Wilson standing on the platform and preaching the word of God, she said, to me, he's the appearance of an angel. Now, I've been with the dear man for a lot of long periods of time, 3 months once or twice, and I can tell you that his behavior is just the same. His conduct is like the creation of God. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. If you boys and girls say you know the Lord Jesus, if you say you know you're born again, the old past of your life is done forever. The old ways, the old disobedient things you did, they're all past and gone. When I was a boy, we lived on a farm. We had some hens and we had one rooster. One day I was getting some grain to feed the chickens and the rooster came into the granary and was bothering me. And there was a wagon wheel spoke just in the corner. And I picked it up and I gave it a good wham. And I caught the rooster right at the top of his comb. Crowned him right in the brain. And he made one flop in the air and down on the ground. Boy, I thought, you're in for it now. You're in for it. So I knew that the cattle would soon be, cows would soon be coming in from the field. And there was a little narrow gate where they had to come through. So I took the rooster and put him right. Anybody would figure out you have to step on that rooster to get in that gate. And a whole lot of cows and horses were going to come through. So I let the dead rooster lie right there. My father came in after a little while and he said, what happened to the rooster? I said, what rooster? We only had one. What rooster? He says, the one that's lying dead down at the gate. Oh, I said, that's too bad. Now he said, look, you know the whole story. And if you'll tell me the truth right now, I'll let you off. If you don't, you're going to get the worst beating of your life. Well, I didn't enjoy beating you very well, so I told the story, and you know, I felt so small that I tried to lie to my dad. That was just the anger and temper of the natural heart, get rid of the creature that was bothering me. You know, if you belong to Christ, you have something to control your temper. Anger and wrath and clamor and envy and jealousy are put away. They're the fruits of the old man. Why, when you go into a home and there's a girl and she says, I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And her mother says, come and help her in the dishes. And she says, I will not. You think she's a Christian? Not acting like one. The old man is put away, and as our text says, our old man has been put to death, is crucified, and we walk in a measure to please him, that we should no longer serve sin. I want to ask all the grown folks this morning, what about the old man? Does it have to be said of you what they told Joseph about Isaac, the old man is yet alive? Sometimes that old nature asserts itself. One of the reasons is because we don't feed the new nature with the Word of God and spend time in the presence of the Lord. But I must hurry on. I want to notice what we picked out in verse 12. Now remember, we're talking about an old man, not an age, but what we were first of all as sinners until we took Christ and we became new creatures, new men, new women, new boys, new girls. Now listen to this text. See if you can tell me what I have in mind. Starting with the letter M. We had the old man. Now listen to what we have. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. What do you think we have here? An old what? Starting with M. And this is open to all those under 90. What was that? An old nature? That's warm, but I thought I heard it again. Well, now what do you call the man that sits on the throne and governs a country? King, starting with M. Monarch, thank you, Mr. McClurkin. You go to the head of the class. There was an old monarch we had. An old monarch. The one that was the king. You know, we sing sometimes, and it's not strictly scriptural. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. The Lord Jesus isn't reigning as king today. The place he has in my heart and in yours, and I hope he's in yours, he's our Lord. And as a company of collective believers, he's the head of the church. He's not the head of the kingdom today, and he's not the king of our lives, though we sing it, and I know why we sing it. I get the point, and I'm not suggesting we don't sing it any longer. We had the old man, and he's still carried with us. We had an old monarch, and seated on the throne of our heart was the king. Not the king of heaven at all by any means. The old monarch that we read, did you notice what it says about him? Let not sin reign in your mortal body. R-E-I-G-N. Giving him the place of authority. Sin taking control and ruling in our mortal body. Oh, how sad it is. Some time ago, the warden of the prison called me and he said, there's a member of your church in our jail. I said, there is. What's his name? He told me his name. Well, I said, you get this straight first of all. He's not a member of our church, as you call it. He drops in occasionally, and I know who you mean. I'll come and see him. When I got to the jail, the warden took me aside, and he said, we have that room bugged. And there's going to be a tape recorder of all you say, all he said. We're trying to get a confession out of him, though we're pretty sure he's guilty. But if you can do anything to get the truth out of him, do it. Nobody will bother him. I sat down beside him and we talked of a few things. And then I said, tell me, how did you get into this mess? Oh, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything wrong. The other fellows were guilty. Somebody borrowed my car, and while they had it, they robbed 3 gas stations, and I wasn't involved in it. I got absolutely nowhere with this man. The old monarch, sin was reigning, and I'd just like to finish this story with this word. He was proven guilty, and he was sentenced to the penitentiary. One day the phone rang in our house and Ruth was alone. The voice asked if I were there and she said, no, not right now. I told her who he was. He said, I'm in the Philadelphia General Hospital with pneumonia. They don't think I'm going to live. But I wanted Bob to know that I took Christ is my Savior so many weeks or months ago, I forget now, and tell him I appreciate his interest and I'll meet him in heaven. The time came when sin gave up the throne of his life and he had yielded himself to the person of the Lord Jesus. Have all you dear adults this morning, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and is Christ the ruler on the throne? Let not sin reign in your body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, and those lusts are mentioned. Now we have to go quickly. Look at verse 16 again. Know ye not that to whom ye obey, or yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. Now we had an old man. That's what we were by nature. Until we come to the Savior, we have the old monarch that's on the throne of the heart of every sinner without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this tells us of another case. I wonder if somebody can't get this from the boys and girls class. Know ye not, ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. Give me a word with the letter M, telling us whom we obey. What would you call the, yes? Right, thank you. Our master. When Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, he said to him, Master, we know thou art a teacher come from God. And the Lord Jesus rebuked him and he said, Why call ye me master? And again he had to say to others, Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Now there's a master in everyone's life at the helm of your control. If you have never been saved, I don't care how old or how young you are, you have a master that's guiding your life and will see to the end of your life being destruction if you keep your controls in the hand of this wicked one, Satan. Yield yourselves servants to obey, for his servants you are to whom you obey. Wow, what a wonderful thing it is to be a servant of the Lord. Boys and girls that serve the Lord in their measure as they can, home and school, grown folks in their office and factory and where they perhaps are employed. We have a new monarch. We have a new master. Then in chapter 7, and I'll be very brief with this, talks about the subject of marriage. This would be a whole subject in itself, but it says these words, If her husband be dead, talks about an old marriage, a husband as long as he lives, but if her husband is dead, she's married to another, if he's dead, then she can be married to some other man. Now the application is here. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Here's a new marriage. The Lord gave me one good wife. And I didn't wait like Mr. Beasley till half my life was over before the Lord caused our path to cross, and many a time I thank God for a good wife. I'm not interested in another one. If the Lord saw fit to take my dear wife away, I haven't the foggiest notion in my mind of looking for another wife. I wouldn't consider such a thing, and I tell you, I'm not looking right now anyhow. I have a wife, and God has blessed us together in his service. But our text tells us that the woman whose husband has died, she's free to marry another, same with the husband. And the text just simply says, We should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. United to him. Oh, what a union that is. I looked at a picture this morning of a wedding that had been in the city here. And I know all that had part in that wedding, and I was admiring the picture. That was a marriage that was solemnized right here, I guess. Part of that text is on it. Marrying in the Lord, let me say, dear young Christians, is a grand thing. Let me encourage you who say you know the Lord to make sure you marry in the Lord. If you want to live for God, you'll need a helper, someone that will follow the Word of God with you. Now, our text tells us as we close that we're married to the Lord Jesus. He's the guide of our lives. He's the one we love. He's the one we serve. And the result is, as we summarize it, we should bring forth fruit unto God. We can answer very simply, I say to my heart, am I a Christian? If the old man's still in evidence, look out. If the old master is still there, look out. If the old monarch is still ruling, look out. If the old marriages still seem to be going along, never been annulled or put aside, we need to look out. Well, says somebody, I want to be honest. How can I tell? Here's the answer, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Is there fruit in your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? 30, 60, or 100-fold? We can tell. Nobody has to put a mark on us, a Christian, if we seek to bow to the Word of God and give Christ the place as Lord in our life. And we're united to Him forever and forever. May the Lord bless His Word. Bless our brother, Mr. McClurkin, as he further opens the Word with
us. Boys and girls, to help me this morning, because I want you to find the scriptures, and I want you to read them. Have you got your Bibles ready? Now, what we're going to speak about this morning is teachers. Teachers, and we're going just to think we're at school. And we're going to have four teachers, and we're going to have four grades, and we're going to learn something in each grade, something different. So, you got your Bibles? And I don't want anyone to get up that's, let me see, boys and girls under 12 years of age, eh? Now, everybody with their Bible, hand it up as if you're having some Bible drill, eh? All right. Now the first one. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, charge. Thank you. Doth not even nature itself teach you? Now, this is our first teacher. And the name of this teacher is nature. Doth not even nature itself teach you? You know, boys and girls, we go out on a nice clear night and we see all the stars shining above us. And we say, who made those stars? There's only one answer, and that is God. And we see the moon, and we say, who made that moon? And there's only one answer, and that is God. And then, on a nice sunny day, we look at the lovely trees, and the green grass, and the lovely flowers, and we say, who made those trees? Who made those flowers? Who made the green grass to grow? All the beautiful things in nature. We say, who made all these things? And of course, there's only one answer, and that is God. Nature teaches us that there is a God. But let us come down to ourselves. The Bible says that we human beings, are fearfully and wonderfully made. Did you ever see a little baby born into the world and say its nose was at the back of its head? No, of course you didn't. Its nose is just where it ought to be. And then its ears, and its hands, and its feet. And why, everything is just exactly where it ought to be. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And nature teaches us that there is a God. But you know, if a man makes a pair of boots, they're either to wear or sell. Or if a woman bakes a loaf of bread, it's either to eat or to sell. You see, behind every action of a human being, there is a reason. Why did God make you and me? Just to live in sin? To let that old manner reign in our souls? Just to have a good time in this life and forget about God and forget about eternity? Of course not. When I was going to Sunday school in the Presbyterian Church, we used to learn the catechism. And the first question was this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer was a good one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So Christianity's not something to make us sad, is it? It's something to make us glad. So nature teaches us there is a God. And nature teaches us we are responsible to God. Now let's go into grade number 2. You got your Bibles ready? All right. Lift them right up. Galatians 3 and verse 24. Charge. Thank you, dear. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, and to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You know, some teachers we like, and some teachers we don't like. But you know, everyone is needed to give us the education that we need. Now, that's just like the teachers of our Bible. Some we may like nature, it teaches us so gently and so graciously. But here is a teacher we may not like. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ. What does the law teach us? By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the Bible says. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And so I learn what sin really is. You know what Paul said? He said, I wouldn't have known what sin was, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now here is the law that teaches us the knowledge of sin. You know, if I had a Sunday school class, do you know what I would do? I would teach all the children to memorize the Ten Commandments. I would. I believe this is one of the things, neglects, that contribute to the delinquency of our day. It's the neglect of knowing the great 10 words of Exodus 20, the 10 commandments, for by them we are taught the knowledge of sin. And not only so, but by the law, our mouth is stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God. The schoolmaster teaches us that we have sinned against God. And not only that, but we can do nothing to save ourselves. This is a great lesson to learn, boys and girls, that we have sinned against the very God that made us. And that means that we need to be saved. Isn't that true? But isn't it wonderful that God loves us in spite of our sin? And he wants to save us in spite of all our waywardness. And you know the best thing? He'll save us now if we will only let him. Now let's go into grade number 3. Got your Bibles ready again? This little girl here has read twice. I wonder if anyone could be a little faster than she is. All right, your Bible's up. We're going to move into grade number 3. We're going to have another teacher. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 2, charge. Thank you, dear. That's 3. This girl's a monarch, Mr. Crocker. A monarch of all the Bible students here, isn't she? We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And you know, boys and girls, here's the best teacher of all. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nature teaches us there is a God. The law teaches us we have sinned against that God. But here is the best teacher. And do you know what he teaches us? He teaches us 2 things in John chapter 3. The first is that we must have a new start. We must have a new birth. And the other is how to have a new birth. Isn't that nice? Not only that we must have a new birth, but he says how we may have it. He says to every one of us, you must be born again. That's a new birth. And then Nicodemus said, how can we be born again? And do you know what the Lord said? He said, Nicodemus, this is how it's brought about. There's love that comes down from the Father's heart. And then he says, there's life that flows from the Savior's death. And then he says, there's light that's flashed in by the Spirit of God. Now that's the Father, and that's the Son, and that's the Holy Spirit. Love from the Father's heart, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, isn't that love? That's wonderful love. And then life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Life from the Savior's death. And then, light. In that chapter again, light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The Spirit of God wants to flash that light right into every heart. And he wants to make you know that God loved you, that Christ died for you. And though you don't understand this new birth, the most wonderful thing is that it's yours. The very moment you trust the Savior and let him into your heart. Now let us go into grade number 4. This is the last. And have your Bibles ready. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 26. Charge. Thank you, dear. That was lovely. 4 times that little girl. Isn't that nice? That little girl knows how to find her places in the Bible. Now, here is a teacher, and always a gentle teacher too, the Spirit of God, the Comforter. He shall teach you all things. Someone says, what will I do if I trust the Savior? How can I live for Christ? I don't know very much, and I don't know what to do after I have accepted this, the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And so this is the teacher. He comes into our heart, and do you know what he does? He teaches us how to live for Christ every day. And you know, He lightens up our soul with the Word of God, and he teaches us what the Bible says, and by the Bible he will guide our lives, and he will protect them, and he will make them happy every day. This is the teacher that comes into our lives when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Teacher number 1, nature. Nature teaches us there is a God. Teacher number 2, the law, our schoolmaster. We have sinned against that God. Teacher number 3, the Lord Jesus. He says, because you have sinned and are a sinner, you need a new start. But if you believe on Christ, receive him as your Savior, the new birth is yours. And teacher number 4, the Spirit of God, coming into our lives, will take up the reins of government. And instead of sin reigning, the Spirit of God will reign, and he will guide us into all truth. May these teachers and their lessons be indeed received this morning. Now shall we pray? Our Father, bless thy word to every one of us. We thank thee for the lessons we may learn from thy word. And we pray that the reign of sin will be broken in some lives today. that some boys and girls, and even older ones, will open their heart to the Savior and let him in. We just commit us now to thee and pray for thy blessing in the interval as we would seek to converse and fellowship and enjoy each other's company. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
To read with you, first of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we'll read in at verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now reading a little further down in verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. The man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. And she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. First Chronicles, please. Chapter 13. And we're reading in at verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, with cymbals, and with trumpets. And they came onto the threshing floor of Chidon. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez-Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now please turn to the book of Exodus for a few verses. Exodus chapter 40. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil." And then he goes on to speak of bringing in the other articles of furniture. Now, come down in the chapter, verse 33. And he reared up the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hangings of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now we should have read verse 20. And he took put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, or the screen, and the ark of the testimony of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then, verse 33, he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the courtyard, or court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And another reading, please, in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 17. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Verse 10 of chapter 4. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. Come over to the 6th chapter for a few verses, please. Joshua chapter 6. And we read in at verse 12, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear reward came after the ark of the Lord. The priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed city, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." Now, finally, for a few verses in Luke's Gospel, please. We don't make any apology for reading the Word of God. The Lord has promised to bless it. He hasn't promised to bless what I say about it. But we do trust the Lord will help us to say something that will be a help and a blessing to you from these lovely scriptures that we've been reading. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, please. And we'll read in at verse 7. Here we have the words of our Lord Jesus. "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship or glory in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now, beloved, I don't intend to speak from this little parable. It has some very important lessons for our hearts, I'm sure. But I would just like you to notice the words of the Lord Jesus in the 9th verse, where he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place. And I would like to gather our thoughts for a little while around that simple statement. And I would like to take the Old Testament scriptures that bring before us the ark. And I would like to think of the ark, of course, as a lovely a type of this man. that we should give not just place, but preeminence. Give this man a place. Now, the ark, of course, is a lovely type of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many thoughts that would come to mind in connection with the ark and the place that it occupied in Israel's history. We think of the building of the tabernacle. And those of you who have studied it will remember that God began with the ark. And from that ark, beloved, he worked out to a place where there was an altar and where there was a door. And of course, the very fact that God began with the ark is an indication of its priority, its preeminence in the purposes and in the thoughts of God. And in the ark, of course, he's setting before us the glorious person of his well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, beloved, in the ark had you all the other items of furniture and all in their correct place, but not have the ark, then the whole thing would be meaningless. The whole thing would be meaningless. It would be valueless. And of course, that would teach us a very simple lesson, beloved, as to the place that we must give our Lord Jesus Christ, and also this a certain fact, beloved, that unless we give him this man place, this man preeminence in our lives and in our assemblies, of fire that and of cloud that was seen by Israel as they journeyed through the land or through the wilderness to the land. You know, it is interesting, and I would remind you again that there are two different words used in the Old Testament to speak of the ark. You remember we read about the ark that dear Noah and his family were sheltered in a time of judgment. We read again of a little ark that was prepared and in which the baby Moses was delivered from the sentence of judgment that was upon the children in his day. Now surely, beloved, in those arks we see a little picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the word that is used here in connection with the ark in the tabernacle or the ark in the temple, it means a chest. Chest. And it's called God's ark. And it would suggest to us, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's treasure chest. As the one who preserved for God as he went about through a barren wilderness world, all that man had lost and forfeited by their sin. You remember that in that ark there was the tables of the law. There was the golden pot of manna. And again, there was Aaron's rod that budded. What did men do with the law? They broke it. What did they do with the manna that God gave them from heaven? They despised it. What did they do with the priesthood that God had ordained among his people? They rejected it. But how wonderful to see in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone, the one who honored the word of God, who gave it its rightful place in his heart and life, and who preserved for God and for us. Because I like to think that the one who was God's treasure chest, beloved, is ours. He's our treasure chest. And God has preserved and provided through him and through the work of Calvary, of course, the witness of his accomplished atonement was there between the cherubim in the sprinkled blood. But through the work of Calvary and in the person and work of him who died and rose again and is glorified, God has provided for us all our need. Thank God there's righteousness. Thank God there's a provision, as would be suggested by the manna. But then, beloved, thank God as well that in that one who is at God's right hand exalted, we have the one who is our sufficient strength to walk this pilgrim pathway to God's glory today. Now, in these scriptures that we were reading, we have four different thoughts I would like to suggest about the ark. We have the ark, first of all, and I want to think of it as a picture of Christ given his right place in the heart, and then his right place in the home, and then his right place in our assembly, and then the first place, if you will, in the journey. Now, to begin with, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have God's people in a time of conflict. They're engaged in battle for God, or at least so it would seem, against the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God. And yet, as you read that chapter, beloved, we see God's people defeated. You know, it's solemn to consider God's people being defeated by their enemies. It is never the mind of God, beloved, that we should be defeated. You read the book of Judges and you see again and again how God's people were defeated and brought into captivity. But certainly this was never the mind of God for his redeemed people in a past age, nor is it his mind for us as the people of God today, that we should be defeated, that we should be brought into bondage and captivity. What happened? Well, of course, I think likely we're all quite familiar with the story here in 1 Samuel, and we know, beloved, that it was because of sin that God allowed his people to be defeated. Sin is an awful thing. And you know, beloved child of God, just let me remark here, it was sin on the part of the sons of Eli the priest. Oh, did they for a moment think that their actions were of little moment? Did they think that their actions would have no effect upon the people of God? Look, beloved, let us learn as we read these scriptures and ponder on them the solemnity that there is in our action and in our life. It is not a light matter, beloved. We must walk carefully in the fear of and in the fellowship with God, lest by our carelessness we should indulge in sin, fall into the snare of the enemy, and bring defeat upon the people of God. It's very possible, isn't it? They weren't judging their sin, and they weren't dealing with it, you see. And so God had to allow them to be defeated. But the point that I want you to see here, beloved, first of all, is the place that the ark had in the heart of some here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember the messenger comes to Eli, and that messenger tells of defeat. That messenger tells that the army, Israel, is fled before the Philistines. There hath been a great slaughter among the people. Thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And then he adds, and the ark of God is taken. And notice that what we read there, it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, that he, that is Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake. Now, beloved, I think that this simply indicates that the ark had first place in the heart of this dear man, Eli. I wonder, beloved, how it is with our hearts. I wonder if we're giving. Now, mind you, his sons were involved here. The people of God, the army was defeated. There were many things that would naturally occupy a large place in the heart of a man like Eli or any person. But I want to tell you, beloved, that as far as I can see, the first thing in the heart of this man was the ark of God. I wonder if Christ has the first place in our hearts. I think it's interesting, too, in connection with the wife of Phinehas. Oh, I think in what she said, beloved, in verse 22 and in the name she gave to her son in verse 21, that the ark was first in her heart, more than her husband, more than her father-in-law. The ark was first. Oh, listen, beloved, I wonder if we're giving him the first place in our hearts. First place. Now, we could turn over to the New Testament scriptures and we could think about a man that did. We could think of dear Paul. Oh, that dear man who, when God saved him that very day, he was saved. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord Jesus Christ was given in that moment the first place in his life. And that characterized him right through the journey of life. He gave him that first place. But I must hurry on. I want you to think of what we have in 1 Chronicles. And you might turn to it again. It wouldn't hurt. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now in this chapter, beloved, David has finally come to the throne. And here we have the record of the very first thing that he did after he came to the throne. And what was that? Well, he gathered the people of God together, and he says in verse 3, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." Imagine going 40 years down a journey. Down the perilous journey of life without really inquiring at the ark or inquiring of the Lord. Oh, I wonder if that wouldn't challenge our hearts a little bit, beloved. Is it possible for us as the children of God to be so careless, so lacking in a sense of the perils of this pathway, and so little exercised as to what is pleasing to God, that we would go a day, a week, a month, or longer without really inquiring of the Lord? You know, Saul is a picture of the man after the flesh, isn't he? And brethren, oh, I want this to come to my own heart and to yours. That absence of prayer, beloved, that absence of getting into the presence of God to wait upon God and to cry to God is an indication of the flesh inactivity, fleshly self-confidence. Oh, my beloved, if we had a sense of the solemnity of our lives, of the fact that we're living them in the light and with eternal values in view, I believe it would bring us down before God, oh, bring us down daily in the presence of God to cry to God. There wouldn't be the neglect of the ark and the inquiring at the ark. But here is a dear David, and it's lovely to see God's people all of one mind, isn't it? Mind you, that isn't everybody agreeing with me. And it isn't everyone agreeing with you. But it's all of us bringing our mind in subjection to the mind of Christ. But beloved, here they are all of one mind, and they're all of one mind to do what? To bring the ark up and to give it its rightful place. Now the sad thing, of course, is that they did a right thing in the wrong way. You know, Uzzah stretched out his hand. Oh, there's always weakness, beloved, in the pathway of departing from scriptural principles. Sometimes, you know, we get them in our minds that we can improve on God's order. And we're liable to have to put our hand out to steady the thing the way Uzzah did. Oh, he felt that his hand was needed, although God was perfectly able to look after his own ark in the land of the Philistines. But Uzzah did something, beloved, that the Levites only were supposed to do. He touched the ark, and God smote him. But now to pass on quickly, what was the result? Well, in verse 13 of that chapter we read, "So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." Here's a man, and he's the same people as Goliath of Gath, if you will. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Oh, listen, isn't this a lovely, lovely scripture? Isn't this precious? Beloved, here in type is the Lord Jesus given the right place or the first place in a home. I wonder if the Lord Jesus has given the first place in our homes. I think we'd have to begin with our heart. Oh, beloved, we're not going to give him the first place in our homes if there's any rivals in our hearts for that that's displacing him. And as we pointed out in 1 Samuel, beloved, we must not allow even sons or daughters or father-in-law or any of our relatives to take the place that belongs to him. We must not allow the people of God, and we love them and their fellowship, but we must not allow them to take the place that belongs to him. But if we don't give him the first place in our hearts, beloved, then we'll not give him the first place in our home. Now, what happens here? The Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. My, what a happy home he had. I believe it was a godly home. And I'm sure, beloved, if we bring it down to today, it was an orderly and a hospitable home. Why? The Lord, typified by that ark, was brought into that home. You know, there was a home in Bethany where the ark was given a place. It was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Wouldn't it have been a delight to visit that home? Oh, I believe that that was one of the most blessed homes in all the land. It was one of the places the Lord really loved to visit. A place where he got a welcome. I wonder, beloved, and I leave that with you, what about our home? And now I want you to think of Exodus chapter 40. The instructions have been given for the building of the tabernacle. And of course, in connection with the tabernacle in the wilderness, we have a little illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, his coming in humiliation. That was a revelation of glory, but it was only a partial. It was also a covering of glory. You remember that tabernacle in the wilderness? It had a threefold covering. The veil that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies was removed, and it was placed over the ark, so that the glory of that ark was not visible to Israel or to the nations among whom they journey. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the very glory of God here on earth, his glory was veiled in that body of holy humanity. But then over top of that veil, there was a covering of badger skins. And you remember, beloved, they thought of him as the carpenter's son. They didn't see the glory. There was that marked him as just a humble man. They didn't behold the glory beneath. But you know, I like to think of the covering above all. It was a covering of blue. And that would remind us, beloved, of what is so evidently true from the gospel record. Oh, the very mark of heaven was about everything he did. There was just something of heaven about what he did and what he said, and of course what he was. But here in Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle is being erected for the first time, and mind you, it was a happy, happy time. Why? They are giving that tabernacle its rightful place. Oh, that was to be the very center of the people of God. Their gathering center. Give this man place. Give him a place in the first place in your heart, beloved. You'll never go wrong if you crown him Lord in your heart. Give him the first place in your love. Give him the first place in your home. But here they're setting up the tabernacle, and oh, the joy and I'm sure the excitement as that beautiful tabernacle was set up and all was arranged. What did they do first? They brought in the ark. You know, friend, our brethren and sisters, I suggested before that everything else without the ark in it had been unfinished, imperfect, meaningless. Oh, they brought in six things, if you will, and then I believe the seventh is found in verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, they had to do something, and God told them what they were to do. And when they simply did what God said, then God did what they couldn't do. Oh, listen, beloved, when they were finished, God displayed his glory. My, there's an important lesson there, brethren. Here's a little picture of the assembly. And when we give this man his place, and when we set things in order as they did here, according to the word of God, then we can expect God to do what we can't do. And that is to fill the place with his glory, to display his glory. I wonder, brethren and sisters, are we exercised about putting things in and keeping things in a scriptural, a godly scriptural order? Oh, my beloved brethren, in this day when there seems to be so much ordering things, not according to revelation, but according to the thoughts of men. so much appeal to the reasonings of men instead of appealing to the simple scripture, can we not learn a lesson? An important lesson. As we see the ark placed where it was supposed to be according to the word of God. As we see everything else brought into its place. And then we read, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tent. Oh, may we learn from this to give this man place in our assembly. But then finally, over in Joshua, my, what an interesting portion this is. As we see Israel and they're facing the Jordan. They're facing Jericho. And beloved, they have no strength for this pathway. They're in a journey. All the perils of this journey, all the difficulties. And many of you, dear Christians, are passing through trying, testing days in the journey. Here they have to face Jordan. Here they have to face Jericho. There are obstacles and there are difficulties. What do they do? Well, the ark goes before them through Jordan. And the ark opens a way for them. And oh, listen, my beloved brother or sister, you who are passing through deep waters, how reassuring it is to see in this chapter a little illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ moving before and with us through those testing waters of the pathway and making a way for us. And so the ark went first and made a way through Jordan. But then they came to Jericho. And oh, here's a world against us with its great walls. How can we triumph? How can we be victorious? And we see them, beloved, as they march around that city, day after day. And it is interesting, isn't it, that they kept quiet for 6 days. I wonder, you know, that's our problem. We just can't keep quiet, isn't it? We just can't wait for God to act. And oh, we've got to try to, in some way, to bring the walls down ourselves. But oh, beloved, they kept quiet for the 6 days, and then on the 7th day, what a shout. And the ark, before the ark of God, and the very power of God, the walls of Jericho went down. Oh, listen, beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ wants to have first place in our hearts. First place in our homes, first place in our assembly, and he wants us to allow him to go first, to have the confidence that he is leading us, and we the followers, in the journey of life. And oh, beloved, if we give him that place, give this man place, then God will be glorified. And our lives will be blessed. The Lord bless you.
John's Gospel, chapter 14. I'd like you to read with me from verse 1, if you will, please. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's the sense in the text suggests of reading it this way, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the true way, and the living way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest not thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. A little further down the chapter, please. Verse 13, And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And of course, there are marginal words suggest as Paracletus, or tutor, or advocate, and they're all true and all applicable. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. A little further down again, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Jesus saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my saying. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. In a great many passages of Scripture, there are subjects taken up that begin with a verse and end with the same verse, or practically the same. There's no section of the Bible where that's more true than in the book of the Psalms. You'll find it repeated again and again. For example, Psalm 103, Bless the Lord, O my soul. How does the psalm end? Bless the Lord, O my soul. How does the next one begin? Bless the Lord, O my soul. How does it end? Bless the Lord, O my soul. We would find it very instructive if we were to go through our Bibles and find the passages that just go a full-orbed circle of revealed truth. taking in the truth of God, bring us right back to the person of Christ and to the total satisfaction there is in his unchanging word. Now, we read from John 14, and don't get alarmed. I'm not going to give you an exposition. What am I saying? I'm not going to give you a verse-by-verse exegesis. That sounds better, doesn't it? Where we were looking in our reading, we began with, "Let our heart not be troubled," and we concluded with the same, with one beautiful little addition, "Neither let it be afraid." We live in a day of great, great sufferings of heart trouble. True in a temporal sense. I suppose most of us in the audience at some time or another have had the doctor say, "I want an EKG. And if you don't know what that is, it's all right. It just means a cardiogram. And they take you and I've had a few of them. First, they get you stretched out and they make conductors, electric conductors on the arms and the legs, turn a dial and the little needle starts printing a graph. Then they unhook you from the thing. Sometimes they don't even unhook you. They'll put you on a treadmill and keep speeding it up and you walk faster and faster and faster and they watch the needle on you. And then when it's through, they tell you whether there's any indication of any palpitation or unevenness of the heartbeat. And very, very often they find there's something. They nearly always tell people they have an uneven heart. The beat is not regular. It misses once in a while. Don't get alarmed with that. We're all in that class. There's enough things to make your heart skip once in a while anyhow. But where we've been reading together in John 14, there's a breaking in the line of subject of our brother McCullum. Now, if he were taking the following part of the meeting, he would take you to this passage in John and go back to chapter 12 and on to chapter 17, and between those two brackets, he would show you each of the articles of furniture that were in the tabernacle. Chapter 12 is the brazen altar in all clarity. Chapter 13 is the laver of cleansing. And so on until we come to chapter 17, where is the holiest of all. And the Lord Jesus enters into the holiest of all with a high priestly prayer. And it follows a beautiful picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. Now, for a little while, I'd like to look at the subject of the cure for heart trouble. There are a great many of God's people that wear and carry a heavy heart. Some have perplexities in their home life that would make anybody have a heavy heart. Some have difficulties in their business life. Yes, and some have difficulties in their assembly life. And some have difficulties in their home life. And it causes an agitation, an irritation, and a fading away of the joy that should be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you would be old enough. I remember when we went to drugstores years ago, and I'm a real patron of the arts, of medicine. When you went into the drugstore, there was a, didn't they call it a mortar and a pestle? All right. The druggist would go with this illegible prescription the doctor had given you, and he'd take this scribbled thing and he would go to a jar of one kind of powder and measure out in a beaker, if it were liquid, and mix the thing together and use the pestle and stir it all up and then shake it in a bottle and and put the instructions on, take 3 hours running and skip an hour, or take 1 hour running and skip 3 hours. Both pretty hard jobs, I'll tell you. But he'd give you a prescription, and this mixture or muddle up of medicine was supposed to be a sure cure for what was wrong with you. Well, the next time you went back to the doctor, he said, well, we're going to try something else. And the next time he went back, he's going to try something else. I've tried enough stuff in my life to fill a drugstore, and that's the Lord's my witness. Drawers of this stuff. Take two or three of them, and they make you sicker than you were before, and you call the doctor, and he says, don't continue with that. I'll call the drugstore, and they'll send something else up. So you try that. I know what I'm talking about, too. But God has a prescription, and it's an unfailing one. He has one that's a good one to take, most palatable. No difficulty like taking castor oil when we were children. That was the one thing I dreaded. My parents believed if there was one thing made for man, it was castor oil. When you had to take that, and I suppose it was necessary, we tried these things and tried them. But mind you, the prescription of God is pleasant. It's palatable. It's refreshing. And it's healing. Now, don't you think it'd be worthwhile just to listen to what it is? Just let me go over what is embodied in the prescription of heaven for heart trouble. The first thing is here, and it's right down through the chapter. I can't take one special statement, although I could apply it from several different ones. For example, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Verse 5, Thomas says, we know not where thou goest. Then verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Hast thou not known me, Philip? There's no use of giving this prescription to anybody that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The first part of it is an intimate knowledge of the Son of God. I just finished reading the first epistle of John, and I underlined this time in the Bible I was reading from that four-letter word, K-N-O-W, K-N-O-W, and I'm almost afraid to suggest the number, but I think it's 38 times in the first epistle of John. Things that we know because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Some time back now, I was in the city of Philadelphia and was asked by some brethren to go to a banquet in a very swanky place, $10 a plate. And one of the brethren took me. And the speaker was the man who now is word and known all over our country, Governor Jimmy Carter. And the then governor of Georgia was supposed to preach the gospel, but he forgot. And he told all he had done for the state of Georgia. I lifted my heart to the Lord and I said, please, just let me walk across his path. Sure enough, as he came out of the door, I walked right by. I put out my hand, I said, Governor Carter, it's nice to meet you. I spent the best of 20 years in the state of Georgia. And I said, I didn't improve a lot of the farmers one bit. But I said, with another dear brother and I, we saw hundreds of people born into the family of God, and they're going to be in heaven forever and ever. Poor thing, he looked so dejected. I almost felt sorry for him. Oh, he said, that's good. Walked away. Think of a man missing an opportunity for 1,000 men, businessmen, never telling them the way of God's salvation. I wouldn't want to be misjudging the man. But he didn't say a thing that would lead me to believe that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just ask you, as I ask myself right now in the fear of God, do you know the Lord Jesus? Paul took delight in saying, I know whom I have believed. I know the one I'm trusting in. I know, I'm assured. I would rather be able to say, I know Christ as my Savior, than to say, I know how to split the atom. Or I know any of the great perplexing problems of earth, and they're numerous, they're legion. The first grand part of the mixture, the concoction, is an intimate knowledge with the Lord Jesus. Dear Paul wrote words that I can't define. I'll be honest, I can't explain. When he said that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I know we preach that and we apply it, but the depth to which Paul was giving expression, I have never plumbed. Never. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you know him, then we can proceed a little further. And there are two or three statements that should be linked together. And they tell us of the consciousness of the Lord's presence. For example, in verse 9, we mentioned that already. Have I been so long time with you? We could have gone down a little further or twice more. That we would have picked up practically the same expression. And what's in view here is a consciousness of the Lord's presence. You know the presence of the Lord with you? I know we sing, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me and his arms around me thrown, then my soul shall fear no evil. Let him lead me where he will. When did you really last know the presence of the Lord ungrieved in your life? It's a tragic thing to become at home without the assurance of his presence with us. I'm sure all of us who are getting a little older have taken both our children and then later years our grandchildren and gone for a walk with them. And they would play here and play there as you walked along. But it wouldn't be too infrequent. A little youngster would come and just put his hand in yours. Or put her hand in yours. And just give your hand a little squeeze and look up at you. Didn't say a word. Didn't need to say a word. I just want to know you're there. Just want to know you're still with me. And I'm walking with you. Beloved saints of God, how much do I know of the presence of the Lord day by day?
I don't know about you if you ain't got your glasses on.
How much do you know of the presence of the Lord? A while ago, I was on my way to a meeting in Philadelphia, and it was raining. Came to a stop street, and I didn't stop. I made a right turn, and one of these nice boys in blue with a little pretty whistle, he whistled me to stop, and I did. Well, I thought I'd try to be a gentleman, and I opened the door, and I said, step in out of the rain. Well, you see you getting wet. Step in. Well, he said, there's a sign there that says, stop. You didn't stop. I said, no, I didn't. He said, do you admit to it? I said, yes, sir. I've been making this corner for years and years, and I don't think I ever stopped. I've never seen another car. Well, he said, the sign's still there. I said, yeah. I was wrong. Whatever you do, do quickly because I'm late for a meeting. Whatever I have to get, let's get it on with it. He said, what kind of a meeting are you going to? I said, I'm going to a meeting where I'm going to open the Bible and tell the people a little of the joys of God's salvation. He says, good for you. Don't be any later. Remember the stop sign, good lane. On he went and on I went, and there was no ticket or anything else. I think I was enjoying a little of the Lord's presence. Be careful, that doesn't let you break the law. You can enjoy the Lord's presence and keep the laws of the country at the same time. Now we know him. We're conscious of his presence. Then there's a theme here that we haven't touched in the conference meeting. It's been several times on my mind, the coming of the Lord. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Beloved Christians, our Master said he wasn't going to give us a sign. But I'll tell you what he did do. He gave us conditions to expect at the coming of the Lord. And the condition in the church, as well as in Christendom, and in the world, and on a moral standard, that are all expounded for us in the Second Epistle of Timothy chapter 3 and in 1 Peter chapter 5, other passages too. He gave us indications that we should expect the Lord from heaven. Now let's just be honest. How many times today did you think the Lord may come today? When you roll out of bed in the morning and you get on your knees, do you say, thank God he may come today? Are you waiting for his coming? Are you longing for his coming? There are loved ones I long to see at times. We're separated from our children the most of the time and from our grandchildren. And we love to see them. And they love to see us. Those are high spots in our lives now. But I can say in the fear of God, I'd rather see the Lord today, face to face, than to see all that are near and dear to me on earth. Are you anxious to see him? Are you willing to see him? Or is your life so muddled up you'd be ashamed and blush before him at his coming? If I go away, I will come again. My, I think I see that added to the mixture. Doesn't that add a potency to it? Doesn't that add a sweetness of flavor to it? The Lord is coming. Then, we'll just touch this quickly. In the passage we read, verse 16 and verse 18 would have to be read together. They tell us that he gives us the promise of the Spirit of God. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. The Spirit of truth, verse 17 says. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Oh, there's that addition of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling. I think it's in the 16th chapter of memory serves me right. Yes, chapter 16 and verse 13. There's the only time in the Bible where the personal pronoun occurs seven times. And this is what it said. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. What a grand, grand truth to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. But I'm reading this for a cause. There was only one Calvary, and it will never be repeated. There was only one resurrection. I'm referring to our Lord Himself. There was only one Pentecost, and there will never be another. We're living in an age where we're being told you really haven't enjoyed Christianity until you've had the second blessing. Some of us have had thousands of blessings. I remember being with our dear brother Rieger in Georgia. We were going door to door inviting the people, and there was an old fellow with a big hoe hoeing his garden. I handed him a tract. I said, maybe you take this and read it. He said, what's it about? I said, we have a tent over in the corner there. We'd like you to come. Oh, I said, I don't have time to be bothered. He said, in fact, I haven't sinned for 17 years. Well, I said, that's strange. My Bible tells me that that's not possible. And I said something, I guess it was from the Lord. I said, maybe I should ask your wife. Well, he lifted the hoe over his shoulder and he let go with a volley of oaths and curses and blasphemies. I said, if you haven't done any sinning for 17 years, don't make it all up at once. And he refused the track, and I was glad to walk away out of hose length at any rate. The man next door was on his swing, and he said to me, how'd you get along with him? I said, not very well. He has no time for the gospel or anything. He said, do you know, I have had to call the police 7 times for finding him beating his wife. And yet to have the nerve. Talk of living without sin. He neither knew what sin was nor the holiness of God. And these dear people that are telling us we're to live sinless perfection lives, it can't be done. And I'm not excusing sin. The indwelling Spirit of God would guide us into all truth, and He will show us things to come. He'll preserve us as we put our power, our trust in His power. But we're not going to eradicate sin until the Lord changes these vile bodies and fashions them like unto His own body of glory. The hope of the indwelling, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That word comfort's a beautiful word. It's a compound word. C-O-M is a prefix, which just simply means with, and F-O-R-T-E is a musical word, another Latin word, that means strength with a heavy pedal, if you will. Let me use that illustration. Comfort means I'm going to give you something that has strength in it. He will indwell you and He'll give you the power to overcome in this wicked world and to live for the glory of God. Oh, beloved saints of God, do we value an ungrieved Holy Spirit? And are we careful not to quench the Spirit of God? Easy thing to do. When the Spirit of God says, do this or do that, we don't do it. And we quench the Holy Spirit. But I must draw to a close. Verse 13 tells us of another great part of the compound. It's confidence in answered prayer. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, and that's the important part, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do. Our mixture when our hearts are troubled, we do well to get to the concoction that includes getting to the presence of God in prayer and confidence in answered prayer. Confidence in answered prayer. Asking in His name, that doesn't mean just putting the title of the Lord on our prayer. in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means subject to his authority, submissive to his will, according to his word, and in his interest. And as we ask, he answers prayer. Can't we all recall today definite answers to prayer? I'm sure we could all spend the balance of the hour that's left to us in going over answers to prayer in our life. Definite answers to prayer. I tell of working as a boy on a farm and riding one of these Fordson tractors that had steel lugs and no rubber tires and no fenders. And you ate about a peck of dust a day that came up off these fender lugs, especially when the ground was dry. The farmer's wife was a bookkeeper. She always checked when the motor started on the tractor and when it stopped. And I got paid for in between. 15 cents an hour. Well, there was a man came to stay at our house, and I said to him, I'd like a good Bible. I'd only been saved about 6 weeks. I want to get a good Bible. Well, he said, I get Oxford's discount. I'll get you the best I can get if you get me some money. Well, I said, how much would a good one cost? He said, $7.37. The same one sells now for $19. At any rate, I worked for this farmer and ran his tractor until one day he said, now that's all the work. Go up to the house and get paid. Do I need to tell you the rest? The bookkeeper got to the job, figured out the hours and the minutes. She handed me a check for $7.37. And I had my first good Bible. I have it to this day. That's going back over 50 years ago. I learned as a boy in school to trust God to answer prayer. What about prayer lives, dear saints? Do we know what it is to have our prayers answered? That's so necessary to encourage us in the Christian life. Then there's that great compensation of his love. The Father will come, we read. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now listen. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Think of the love of the Father and the love of the Son being known in our daily living just because we carry out his precious word. Then we could close, and we will close, by just noting what seems to be necessary, and that's to be enjoyed. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And when he is come, he shall bring all things to remember. He shall teach you all things, the continuance of his changeless law. The people change, indeed they do. I would be ashamed to tell you of the professing Christians that I know that have received a divorce in the past 12 months.